Today for our sermon, we're going to be looking at the Luke reading again. As I warned you a few weeks ago, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Luke over the next year. We will deviate away from it, but we've certainly hit it the last three or four Sundays in a row. So Luke is a really interesting gospel. It's one of the four gospels, and it's one of three synoptic gospels, which is it's one of three gospels that say very similar things. The way they communicate the story of Jesus. But Luke's gospel is the one that has the biggest account in terms of the birth of Christ or even the build-up to it. Mark has really no mention of the birth of Christ, nor does John. They basically just launch in with Jesus as an adult. In Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit of the birth account, but even there, it's not much. It's a pretty short thing. It's boom and done. Which is why when you think of those like famous movies, specifically Charlie Brown Christmas, when he stands up and he starts to read the accounting, he's reading directly out of Luke. Now, one of the other reasons that Luke is so interesting is it gives a really big focus on Mary and on other women who are significant in the gospel account. And we talked about that a little bit with the widow of Nain last week. We mentioned that. But Mary is a really interesting just part of the narrative and part of Jesus' ministry. And she, in this section today, is tipping us off to some major stuff about what it means to be followers of Christ, what it means that Christ came to this earth to redeem it. And she gives us the understanding of how we should be reading the book right in the first chapter. It's really pretty cool. So we're going to dig into that, and we're going to talk about that. But first, I want to do some historical setting. There is a movie that has an excellent little section that helps you understand what it would have been like to live in this time. What it would have been like to live during Christ and during the occupation of the Roman Empire, and how frustrating that would have been and how interesting it would have been to be an Israelite in the midst of that. Most of you are probably, if you're thinking about movies, you're probably not thinking of the one that I am. It's Monty Python's Life of Brian. Anybody guess that? There's this incredible scene. It's very accurate, actually. I mean, not that it literally happened this way. Don't get me wrong. There's this incredible scene where they're sitting around. A professor even used it in one of my classes to show what I'm talking about. There's this incredible scene where they're sitting around talking, and somebody goes, "What did the Romans ever do for us?" And someone goes, "The aqueducts." "Yes, of course, the aqueducts. But what else did the Romans ever do for us?" "Roads." "Of course the roads and the aqueducts, but what did the Romans ever do for us?" And they proceed to just name off a bunch of different things that the Romans did. Because the Romans, they changed society. They did a number of incredible things. That they brought plumbing and sewage irrigation that the world had never even thought of before. Though part of that brought lead, and that's probably why the rich people were starting to go mad. Separate issue. And so they did these incredible things, and they really revolutionized the world, and they brought what was called the Pax Romana. Have you ever heard of that? It's a nice Latin phrase, Pax Romana. It just means peace of Rome. Now, this is really cool what they were able to do and the security they were able to provide. You could move from one city to another with dramatically less of a chance of being mugged or killed on the way. But the way that the Pax Romana happened is through violence. And you can never forget that as you're reading this and as you're seeing this story in the scriptures. The Pax Romana came in because the Roman Empire came in with an army, and you either gave up very quickly, and then you had to pay taxes, and you would also have conscripts from your people. You'd start seeing your young boys going off into the military, and that's just part of it. Or you didn't give up quickly, they beat you, and then you still had to pay taxes, and you still had to send conscripts. On top of that, you also had to be wrapped into their religion. That the Roman belief is that the emperor is a god. It's just the way that they believe things, along with the rest of their pantheon. You have a number of different gods who are part of them. Now, in many other cultures, that wasn't as much of an issue. Don't get me wrong, they still didn't like the Romans when they were coming in. No one likes being occupied. But they had religious beliefs that, say Matt Norcha and I get into a battle and we each have separate gods. Matt, you're officially my guinea pig. Every sermon, it's just going to be you versus me. Sorry. So Matt worships one god and I worship another, and we get into a fight, and then Matt beats me. Clearly Matt's god is better than my god. now I should start worshiping it. But that was just part of the belief system that was going on in a lot of places. Now, the Israelites did not believe that. They were rigid monotheists. They believed that there was a Yahweh God, and he is the only God, and every other God is just a false God. And even if we get beat in combat, it's still only Yahweh. He's still the only God in town. That's a fun noise. Okay, that's not going away. Maybe I built up some static. I'm moving too much. And so Yahweh God is the only God in town. And so when the Romans come in, they occupy him. They do it through violence, and they oppress him. And they're not the first people to oppress the Israelites and to come in violently. They also take heavy taxes. On top of that, a number of the Roman soldiers are actually taking taxes on top of what they're supposed to take and being pretty bad to the people. And they force another religion on top of the Israelites. Even as the Israelites would worship, they'd get together inside of the temple court. What it would be like is it's this big open area, and off in the corner you'd see this garrison that was even taller than your temple to the one true God. And so when they worshipped, they even had this visual reminder of a bunch of Romans who could look down on them and see if they were planning an insurrection or something like that. And how terrible that would have been. That sure, there are a number of positive things that the Romans brought with them, but they brought that peace through violence. And that violence and that oppression was constantly being remembered. Even as you look to your king, King Herod, who everyone was petrified about because he was violent and you couldn't predict what he was going to do. And he was very, very anxious about other people maybe usurping him. And so they were really worried about all this. And Herod's not even supposed to be on the throne because he's not of the family line of David. And so things are pretty bad when all of the story of Luke chapter 1 and 2 is happening, and the people of God are oppressed and they're sad, and they know that they have this promise from God. They know that God has promised that something more is going to happen, that he won't abandon his people. And then enters the angel Gabriel, who says to Mary, "You're going to give birth to the Messiah." And this is where this song of Mary and Mary and Elizabeth starts to take place in this narrative. That Jewish hope is tied to this inheritance, that we have this land. This was promised to Abraham, and it's going to be ours, and we're going to keep worshiping our God. And if anyone tries to get in the way in that, we're going to turn against them, and we're going to try and overthrow them, which they had not successfully done with the Romans. And so when Gabriel comes to Mary, and Christ enters into this narrative, he's entering into a narrative of a people who are oppressed, of a people who are uncomfortable and miserable because they are oppressed by Rome, and they are oppressed even by their own authorities, that the people they should be able to trust are against them. And when you read through the gospel accounts, you see regularly that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even tax collectors who are set up by their Jewish people who've been set up, that they're turning against their own people. And so everything is bad. Everything's coming up with the wrong equation for the people of God. And then Mary hears this, and suddenly this promise that she remembers, this promise that there will be a Savior, a Messiah who will come and redeem the people, she hears it. And that she's going to be part of bringing that to bear in this world, that she is going to be the mother of the Savior. And so she sees this evidence of fulfillment, and she goes out to Elizabeth, and I love this little scene. She greets Elizabeth, and this greeting is really important. I don't know if you caught it when it was reading. We don't know what the greeting is. We just know that it's a really big deal because it gets mentioned three times, and it's really kind of awkward. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And I love this, the sound of your greeting. You greeted me. Oh, when you greeted me. Oh, when you greeted me. Like, it just gets mentioned so many times. It's this incredible thing that, like, Mary is she's got a real glow from a pregnancy, apparently. Like, more so than you typically think about, right? that somebody else's baby goes, whoa, we got the Savior coming here. And it's this incredible story of greeting, because in the midst of this oppression, in the midst of this overwhelming uncertainty about what God is doing, that you believe in this promise and you believe that God's going to do what he says, but at the same token, where is he? Where's the promise? It feels like it's been abandoned. And then this new life, this new Savior steps onto the scene, and suddenly babies in the womb are jumping for joy just because this mother has said a word of greeting. And the mother is so excited by this that she begins to sing this incredible song of praise, which Matt just read for us moments ago. But listen to it again, of this song of praise and what Mary starts talking about. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That Mary, a character that would otherwise be completely forgotten, we would never have heard her name, we never would have thought about this woman. And yet she is the name that we remember, that we read about, that churches are even named after. Because God raised up the lowly. Because God cares about those who are oppressed. Because God does not forget his promises. That she will be remembered forever. And because of that, as we gather together today, we gather together in uncertain times, that we live in a world that is filled with so much pain and so much misery, that we are assaulted by so many different things, whether it be massive weather events that cause so much uncertainty, we have fires that have just ravaged, or we have violence that's happening, that how many conflicts are going around the world right now, how many people are being killed in senseless violence, to just the actions of individuals who commit violence against one another. And we even think about just the difficulties that we face from health issues or from the dangers of travel. How many people in this coming week are going to be celebrating with family and friends, and they'll drink too much and they'll turn on a car when they never should have? That when you just spend 2 seconds thinking about the number of problems that this world faces, you can be flooded and overwhelmed with anxiety, with uncertainty. And that's what Advent's about, is looking at the world and saying, there are so many problems that need to be addressed. There are so many things that are wrong. And yet in the middle of the uncertainty, in the middle of what seems like it is overwhelming, we remember, just as Mary did, that we have a God who has made incredible promises. That we have a God who has promised that he will not forget the lowly, he will not forget the oppressed. A God who promises that he is coming back, that he will restore all things, that just as Christ was born that first Christmas morning, as we gather together today, as we gather together tomorrow on Christmas Eve, we gather together to remember that birth, to celebrate again and again and again. Every single year we do this. It's this weird act in which we seem to like pretend that Christ wasn't born and that he's reborn, that we celebrate together that Christ was born, that God took on flesh, that he didn't forget his promises, that he stepped into this world because he loves it and he wants it to be made whole once more. That we look to the promise of God, we see that he is serious about it, and we hope and we wait and we sing our praises. That what Mary did is such an excellent example for us. We gather together in uncertainty, we remember that God is true to his promises, and we rejoice. We rejoice in the face of that uncertainty as we wait for God to come again. And that's what Advent is all about. It's a season of anxiety. I always, you know, Merry Christmas is a standard expression, right? It's a Merry Christmas because we're celebrating that Christ has come. But what do you say for Advent? Happy Advent? No, you shouldn't. It's anxious Advent. An anxious Advent to you all. Because we recognize in this Advent season that the promises of God still haven't been fulfilled. Are we saved? Yes, we are saved. But we're still waiting for that final salvation when the pain and the sin and the death and the destruction that is present in this world is put to an end and when Christ returns. And so an anxious Advent to you all so that the sweetness of Christmas, the merriness and hope and joy will be all that much greater as we hold on to our Savior who took on flesh that he might step into this world, die for our sins, and make something new happen in us and for all of creation. Amen.